Some movies are rated G, some movies are rated PG, some movies are rated for parental guidance, some movies are rated R. If today's message were made into a movie, it'd probably land in the PG area. We, as a nation, we've become so jaded to violence that it doesn't really bother us that much. Years ago, a lot of Christians had problems with the passage that we're dealing with today because it is pretty graphic, it's pretty disturbing, and it offended their sensibilities that a God that is merciful and glorious would allow something like this to happen. But He did just that. So today we're going to look at the next two judges. One of these judges, the first judge, actually fits in the normal formula that we find in the book of Judges, that the nation of Israel does wrong. God punishes them by allowing someone to come in and whoop up on them for a little while. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord in turn delivers them. Amen. The other judge will not fit into that formula. So one fits, one doesn't, but both of them will serve as pictures that represent the latent potential that is found in everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. So we've got a lot of information to cover, so let's just jump right in. We are in Judges chapter 3, and we're going to be looking starting at verse 12. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the writer says in verse 12, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." And if that seems surprising to you, I'll just have to say again, just get used to it, because we're going to see this over and over and over again. They just can't help themselves. The children of Israel did evil again, but notice where they did it, in the sight of the Lord. It's one thing to do evil and nobody's looking, but we have to realize that every time we do wrong, we are doing it blatantly in the eyes of God. He sees us, and it affects Him. And it affects Him because He knows that sin will affect us. All right, God's not offended when we sin. God knows we're going to do it anyway. He knew we were going to sin before we were even born. But what God is offended at is the damage that sin causes in our lives. And so God must take action. And that's what He does right here in verse 12. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." All right, so here we have, if we can get the map up. Last week we talked about the Canaanite remnants that were left in the land of Israel and how they began to plague Israel. But now, this week, we're not talking about someone inside the land of Israel. We're talking about someone from outside the land of Israel. Moab is down here in the southeastern corner. Ammon is there. Edom is below that. And the people of Edom are sometimes related to the Amalekites. Just as in Othniel's day, Israel began to set aside their worship of Yahweh, their respect to Yahweh. They began to set aside the requirements to follow His word, and they began to follow their own lusts. They began to follow their own desires. And thus, true to His great love for Israel, Yahweh strengthened the king of Moab to come against Israel. And like I said, Moab is not inside the land of Israel. They're outside the land of Israel. They're on the east side of the Jordan. But yet the Lord strengthened them. He gave them the power to invade Israel and hold a large portion of the country hostage. He oppressed them. And the fact of the matter is that Moab was not just a foreign country. They were actually blood relatives of the Israelites. That had to make it particularly galling that, yeah, my cousins have come in and now they're oppressing me. Moab, if you remember from your Genesis reading, Moab is a descendant of Lot through his ancestral relationship with one of his daughters. Ammon was his ancestral relationship with his other daughter. So they're related to the Israelites. And the Amalekites are descended from Esau. So it's all in the family. All right? You think blood is thicker than water? Well, not so much in here.
No.
You know? So it must have really rubbed Israel the wrong way to be subjected so severely by their own flesh and blood, as distant as that relationship might be. But verse 13 says, "Then he, speaking of Eglon, gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years." 18 years. Now, he says that they went to the city of palms. And what is the city of palms? Well, the city of palms is simply Jericho. And we're familiar with Jericho because we studied about Jericho last year, or last time we were going through the book of Joshua. Jericho was the first city that Joshua and the Israelites came against when they entered into the land. And here we are, 60 years later, 60 years after Joshua chapter 6, 60 years after Israel's victory at the city of Jericho through the mighty power of their God Yahweh. Now the area around Jericho is still uninhabited, but it is inhabited. It's inhabited by Eglon and his forces, but the city itself has not been rebuilt as a fortress. But it's sad to see that after so short a time, here we have Eglon coming in and making this his headquarters. The very place, the first place God gave Israel victory. The first place where Israel witnessed the demonstration of the miraculous hand of God in regards to warfare, in regards to conquering the land. And now Jericho is in the hands of the enemy of God. He's in the hands of the enemy of God's people. And who is in control? Well, it's this fellow named Eglon. Now, Eglon, I don't want to spiritualize this lesson, but there are some references here. There are some pictures here, some types that we can draw from in this story. Eglon is a very interesting character. He's a unique character in the Bible because if you drop down real quick to verse 17, it says, "Now Eglon was a very fat man." And again, I did not plan to teach this the day after, or the Sunday after Thanksgiving. Because in a way, we could pretty much all relate to this. Eglon, but not really. Okay, we say that, but that's not the case. The fact of the matter is, Eglon is the only person in the Bible that is ever described as being a very fat man. Now, we know by through our Thursday night Bible study that Eli was heavy. The Bible says he was heavy, but it doesn't say this about him. But Eglon, in this story, is a picture. He is a picture of the flesh. He's a very fat man. His name refers to circular, okay? So when they called him Sir, they were actually saying circumference, okay? Because he was round. The literal rendering of his name, it means calf-like. So big bull, fat cow, all of them would apply to Eglon. And it doesn't hurt to make fun of him because this whole story is written in such a way to make fun of Eglon. Amen. That's what the Israelites are doing here. The writer is doing that. The ancient rabbinic writers say that Eglon was over 20 foot around. Over 20 foot around. So he's never heard of Weight Watchers. Okay? You never heard of Jenny Craig. What we're talking about here literally is Jabba the Hutt. Oh, 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 oh. And he probably talked like Jabba the Hutt. But it is an accurate picture of the flesh. The flesh is never satisfied. It's always consuming. It will take, it will take, it will take. And that's all the flesh does. So when this guy had clothes made, they measured him by longitude and latitude. They didn't measure him by inches. But the idea here is something that is never satisfied. And this is a perfect picture of our flesh and all of its gnawing, persistent desires. It doesn't matter how much you feed it, it always wants more. It's never satisfying. You never get a handle on it. You can never control the flesh. There's only one thing you can do with the flesh. And we're going to see what's done. Now, this area around Jericho was very fertile. There was a lot of clean water available. It's a good place to bivouac your troops. And there was plenty of food to provide for a standing army. As a side, the archaeologists have actually discovered a palace adjacent to the city of Jericho that dates from this period, and they believe it to be Eglon's palace. But it says in verse 14 that the children of Israel served Eglon of Moab 18 years. Now, last week we talked about the children of Israel served their oppressors for 8 years, and I thought that was a long time. Yeah. 18 years. It took them 18 years to decide, we're tired of this. Now, how long does it take for you to be beaten down and abused and oppressed before you begin to think, well, maybe we could do something different? Maybe this year we could actually have Thanksgiving, you know? But this just shows the capacity of God's people to wallow in their own sin and to wallow in the unfortunate circumstances that their sin brings. And what is it going to take to not only shake them up to the point of crying out, but to deliver them from this situation? It's one thing to be uncomfortable in your sin. It's another thing to make a change. It's another thing to repent. It's another thing to be removed. Amen. 18 years. My goodness. You know, it kind of shows how hard-hearted and hard-headed we can be. I know this is wrong. I know this is wrong. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway.
Yes.
I'm going to do it because I made up my mind. I'm going to do it. And so here I am. I'm my own boss, and I hate it.
Amen.
Something's got to give. Something's got to give. And we'll see that in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And so again, just like in Othniel's day, Israel finally gets to the point where they cry out to God. But again, notice, they're not crying out to God in repentance. They're crying out to Him because of their great suffering, which just stands to reason. If you're going to live that way, yeah, I mean, suffering's going to come. But the suffering was very great. The suffering was very oppressive. For 18 years, they have been oppressed and taxed to the bone by chubby old Eglon. They have been eking out a living in persistent poverty until they could no longer take it. And they got to the point where enough of them cried out to Yahweh, their God. And again, not out of sorrow for their sin. They were not crying out in repentance. They were just crying out in pain because of the consequences of their sins. And yet, despite the lack of repentance, the lack of real repentance, Yahweh sends them a deliverer. His pity on them is moved by their pain. He raises up a deliverer for them who turns out to be an interesting guy and a slightly humorous guy as well. Why is he humorous? Well, it's not really visible there in verse 15 when you read it in the English. The humor is not readily apparent, but the Hebrew reveals an odd juxtaposition right here in verse 15. It says that Ehud, the son of Gera, was a Benjamite and a left-handed man. And that's the joke. So what's so funny about that? Well, what's funny about that is if you know the meaning of Benjamin, the definition of Benjamin is the son of my right hand. So here we have Ehud, the son of my right hand, who is actually left-handed. He is a left-handed right-hand man.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think God's got a sense of humor.
Amen.
But there's more than just humor going on here. Ehud was from the tribe of the son of my right hand, but he is a lefty. And the Hebrew word for left-handed means impeded or shut off from his right hand. Now, some people assume that he was deformed in his right hand or he was paralyzed in his right hand, but that's not necessarily the case. It just means he didn't use his right hand. He was predominantly left-handed.
Amen.
And if you were a lefty, well, you don't use your right hand for much of anything.
That's true.
Unless you have to. Yeah. And it's the same way with right-handed people. I don't use my left hand for anything. Except, you know, smacking somebody every once in a while. And that's only because it doesn't work that good. Yeah. If you're naturally left-handed, then you're basically cut off from using your right hand much at all. So what does this mean to us? What's the application? Well, let me just say this. There are times in your Christian walk, I know there are times in my Christian walk, when you may feel like a left-handed person in a right-handed world, but that doesn't really matter to God. You know, you might feel like you got some disadvantages. Yeah, the world is stacked, you know, the cards are stacked against us, and we just don't fit in. I just can't do what other people do. Things don't work out for me like they do for other people. I don't have what it takes. I don't have all the advantages that other people have. You might think you're an underdog. You might think that your background or your current situation of life has you at a disadvantage. You may think that because you never had the breaks that other people seem to have, maybe you don't possess that stirring testimony that other Christians have. Maybe you missed out on a godly upbringer. Or whatever disadvantage you think you might possess, whatever disadvantage you think might be hindering you from serving the Lord, none of that matters to God. Because God, when God looks at us, He sees no disadvantage.
Amen.
On the other hand, you might say it like this, when God looks at us, all He sees is disadvantage.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
I've said it before, God only picks losers.
Amen.
And that's all He has to choose from. Because we're all losers. And God picks us as we are.
Amen.
God has saved you, He has called you, and God will surely use you as you are.
Thank you, God.
He can do it.
Amen.
Now, let me just throw this in as an aside. I've come to the realization long ago that God's called me to be who I am. I can't preach like somebody else. I can't teach like somebody else. I got to preach and teach like me. So God called me for who I am. God loves me for who I am. But that doesn't necessarily mean God wants to leave me
Amen. Like
I am.
That's true.
Okay?
Amen.
Because God is always there to help me become a better preacher, a better pastor, a better Christian, and we should be pursuing that. But we should never think, oh, I'm no good because I have all these disadvantages.
No.
Because that's just everybody's problem. That's not your problem. It's not my problem. It's everybody's problem.
Yeah.
There are no perceived limitations in our lives. Not physical ones, not mental ones, although you may doubt that.
Yeah.
There are not even emotional hang-ups that can hinder us from doing God's will.
Yeah.
Nothing will prevent God from using us to His glory except our lack of faith or our lack of obedience to His will and to His word. Those things will certainly hinder us. Those things will certainly shut us down. Now, this is applicable to Ehud because in his day and the culture and that he lived in, to be left-handed was not only seen as a physical handicap, but it was seen also as a character flaw. People didn't trust others that were left-handed. In fact, in Latin, the term right-handed is dextros, which is where we get the word dexterity from. Hey. But in Latin, left-handed is sinister. To be left-handed is to be sinister. And we all know what that means. Someone who's sneaky. Or someone who's weak. Or someone who's evil. You see, there are a lot of connotations that went with being left-handed. Now, in our day and age, we know all that's nonsense. You know, some people are left-handed, some people are right-handed. Some people don't know they're left from their right.
Watch the wrong side.
Yeah, I was doing that for your benefit. This is your left, this is your right.
Amen.
So there were a lot of connotations. And Ehud may have thought, man, I'm left-handed. It's just not going to work for me. But that's exactly not the case.
Amen.
You might feel like you don't measure up in this Christian life. Maybe you feel like you don't have the strength or the advantages that others have. Well, pay attention because this story is written for you.
Amen.
Because Yahweh is going to use Ehud precisely because of his perceived disadvantage. Yahweh is going to use him because he's left-handed. What you might think is a flaw or a disadvantage is actually what God may use to bring the victory in your life. The very thing that you were depressed about, the very thing that you, God, why did you make me this way? That's what God's going to use to give you the victory. I remember a story vaguely from children's church when I was a kid. And all I can remember is this little girl was born in America, and she was born with brown eyes. And she prayed every night, God, I want blue eyes, God, I want blue eyes, God, I want blue eyes. She couldn't, she just couldn't figure out why God made her with brown eyes. And it was a problem for her. One day she grew up and became a missionary, and she went to a country where Christianity was not allowed. And when the government began to shut down the churches, she had to escape, and she had to disguise herself as a native. And when they went by and they were looking at her, they looked at her eyes were brown. Yeah, they let her go. If she'd had blue eyes, she'd have been arrested and executed. And it was not until then that she realized, God made me the way I am because I need to serve His purposes, not my purposes. And that's just the Reader's Digest condensed version of the story, because, like I said, it was a long time ago. But it always stuck out of my mind. Any other time, God, I wish I was taller. Wish I was a baller. Wish I had a girlfriend I could call. You know the old song. Yeah. We always wish that things were different to make life easier. But that's not God's concern. God's concern is not to make life easier. God's concern is to make us effective for Him. And so He's made us the way we are because He wants to use us the way we are. The reality is, that's the way we all feel. And so this story is here to encourage us. Now, verse 15 says that he was chosen by the children of Israel to send tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So here we have Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, carrying the present, the gift, basically the tax. You know, the government likes to call it a donation. But it's not a donation, it's a tax. And they required it at their hand. But Ehud was smart. He came prepared. Verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was double-edged. That should cause us to think of something that also is double-edged. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. A cubit was from your elbow to the knuckles of your fist. 16, 18 inches long. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Now, why is that significant? Well, he's left-handed. Amen. So a left-hander would go from the left to right. But most warriors in that day were right-handed, and they wore their weapons on their left thigh. So when he goes before the king, if they're going to frisk him, they're going to focus on the right side. If they don't see anything there, oh, you're okay. Amen. You're okay, man. And so, verse 17, he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And again, now, Eglon was a very fat man.
Yes, he was.
So, apparently Ehud had a plan. And he prepares a weapon to use against Eglon. Now, when we're born, God gives each of us certain unique characteristics and idiosyncrasies that we might not appreciate at the time. We might not appreciate, we might even hate them. But God makes us that way so that we will fulfill His will and His purposes, not to satisfy our fleshly desires. And Ehud was able to fasten his dagger on his right thigh where it would go unnoticed. He was able to conceal his weapon and his ultimate purpose from any prying hands of the royal guard. Now this tax, this tribute that they were bringing, that was taxation. Part of it would be monetary. It would be a certain weight of gold and silver. But most of it would be from the flocks and the herds and the produce, the grain of Israel. And so they're killing themselves, growing this stuff, raising these flocks, and yet the lion's share of it was leaving. It was going to Eglon. And they showed up with the tribute, and I wouldn't doubt Eglon probably ate most of it right then. Verse 18, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. Now this was peculiar to me. Ehud is going to Eglon to present the tribute, but he also, I mean, that's just the plan. He's going there to kill him. But we see in in verse 18, that when he was done presenting the tribute, they left. He was there before the king, and then he leaves. And he gets all the way to Gilgal. Now, we know Gilgal is not that very far from Jericho. But in verse 19, it says, "But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal." Now, what's going on here? This seems interesting to me. Ehud leaves the presence of the king with the rest of the Jewish contingent. Now, maybe he thinks he doesn't have a chance at this time. Maybe he thinks there's not an opportunity. You know, he was looking for an open door. There was too many people around. Maybe this is not the time. Maybe we have to try again next year. But as he arrives at Gilgal and he sees the stone images. Now, what are the stone images? Well, literally what that means are idols. That means graven images or idolatrous pillars that have been set up at Gilgal. Now, who set them up? Well, we don't know. It could have been the Israelites who turned to paganism. It could very well have been Eglon and the Moabites who brought their gods into Gilgal. But what happened is when Ehud sees those graven images at that place, it tears him up. It makes him hot. He says, "This will not stand." So what's the significance of Gilgal? We talked about it in Joshua. Gilgal is the place where Israel came after they crossed the Jordan River. Gilgal is the place where they took those stones from the bottom of the Jordan River, the dry riverbed, and they piled 12 stones there in Gilgal as a memorial to God's power. The memorial was still there, but here are these idols. Gilgal was the place where Israel consecrated themselves to God. They entered into circumcision. All those that went through the wilderness and had never been circumcised. But now Joshua says, "Today we're going to be circumcised." And after that, they participated in Passover. And they did all of this right in the very face of their enemies. The most powerful enemies they had to face. They rendered themselves helpless in order to honor God. They consecrated themselves. And Gilgal was always known for that. It always represented a place of consecration. And now it's been desecrated. It's desecrated by these idols. And Ehud, when he saw that, he said, "This just cannot go on. Amen. Something has to be done."
Amen.
Now maybe he made up his mind and turned back. Or maybe this was his plan altogether. But I think it's significant that the mention here that he turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. He made up his mind, this is not going to go on any longer. I'm going to do something for the Lord if it kills me.
Amen.
I'm going to be obedient. 60 years previous to this, Israel was consecrated to the God at this location. And now, it's all gone. This will not stand. Ehud can no longer abide the oppression of Eglon over Yahweh's own people in their own land given to them by Yahweh. The idols at Gilgal were an affront and an offense to him. And he made the decision that today is the day, now is the time for action. Maybe, possibly, he thought that the God that parted the Jordan River 60 years ago would still be able to deliver his people today. Why wouldn't he? He delivered them then. He can deliver them now. It's the same God. Of course he could. And with this determination, Ehud sends away all his comrades and he turns back alone to do what God had called him to do.
Amen.
Look at verse 19. "But he turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and he said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he said, 'Keep silence.' And all who attended him went out from him." Well, obviously the king likes secret messages. You know, the royal court is always full of intrigue. And if you got a secret message, well, I want to hear it. I don't want anybody else to hear it.
Amen.
So we know it's a setup, but it's still funny to watch.
Uh-huh.
"And all who attended him went out from him." Well, so Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." Boy, did he. So he arose from his seat. Now, Ehud is trying to get the king's attention. And so he tells him he has a secret message for him. Now, is he lying? No, it's a message. He's got a message. And it's hidden. It's in secret. Nobody can see it. So this tantalizing tidbit causes Eglon to send out all of his attendants, send away all of his guards. Isn't that odd?
Yeah.
Here's a foreign king who is an oppressor, sends all his protection away so he can talk to the very people he's oppressing, alone, unprotected. I think he was kind of proud.
Yeah.
Hey, this is a secret message. I want to hear it myself. Everybody loves a secret. You know what a secret is, right? A secret is something you tell one person at a time.
Right.
Look, it's a secret, but don't tell anybody.
Right.
All right? Look, I got a secret, but don't tell anybody. Okay? They didn't have central air in those days. A cooling parlor was actually a luxury that royalty usually enjoyed. Sometimes it was up on a roof, so that, you know, with a lot of windows so it could catch the breeze. I doubt this was up on the roof because Eglon was so heavy. To get up on the roof would be defeating the purpose. He'd be so hot by the time he got there, he'd probably have a heart attack. It could also have been kind of on the side of the palace that got the shade in the afternoon. Still, it was upstairs, but hopefully not too far up. I can just see the veins on his neck bulging as he's trying to walk. But as we can see here, Eglon's cooling parlor was private. Probably only fit one Eglon. It's made for one Eglon or 20 other people. But he invited Ehud to join him there. And then Ehud tells Eglon that he has a message from God for him. And now that gets his ears up. Whoa, a message from God for me? Oh, wow. He's so excited that he actually stands up. That had to take some effort. But it probably means that he felt proud, hey, that God would speak to him. Wow, God's going to talk to me. Oh, my goodness. But we need to recognize that pride is the most common sin that occurs in our flesh. Because we can go to the depths of feeling proud of God's work in our lives, even though we don't have anything to do with God's work in our lives. We think, wow, look at us, God's doing something. Yeah, all right. I must be good. I must be great. The reality is we're so bad that God's got to do such great work in our lives. That somehow or another, in our twisted thinking, we are proud of it. Thinking that we, you know, it's an accomplishment. It's like people who seem to be proud that they were so bad at math, you know. Oh, man, I was terrible at math. You talk like you're proud about that. Yeah, the reality is, it was not a good idea to share that. We'll figure that out pretty soon if we ask you for some figures. But the reality is, our pride will effectively squelch God's work in us and His work through us. You remember Peter. Peter had a tendency to do silly things. Jesus asked the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? And they all came up with their comment. This is what everybody's saying. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, well, hey, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Amen.
Jesus is saying, Peter, you're hearing that from God.
That's right.
Now, did Peter say, thank you, Lord, I appreciate it? No.
Uh-huh.
Wow. You hear that, boys?
God.
I'm hearing from God.
Amen.
Who are you guys hearing from? Obviously, I'm number one, so if God's talking to me, you got to listen when I talk.
Uh-huh.
Which is not a good idea, because Peter never stopped talking. But what happened immediately after that? Jesus began to tell the disciples that, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're the chief priests and the Levites. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. And what did Peter say? No, Lord, that can't happen. No, not at all. We're going to do something about that. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
Well, that had to cut down the pride a little bit. He had just told him, look, Peter, you're hearing from God, but don't get too big for your britches. Just because you're hearing from God doesn't mean you're walking and listening and speaking for God. Pride will get the better. Pride got the better of Peter. It made him think he knew what was best for the Lord. Eglon's pride got the better of him. It caused him to put himself in a position where he's all alone with an assassin. And our pride can also lead us to destruction.
True.
Here we go to the good stuff. Then Ehud, he says, I have a message from you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And what a belly it was. But listen to the divine details that the Holy Spirit gives us in verse 22. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. That would make a good movie.
Yes.
That's why people say, ooh, that's kind of gross. Well, it is gross.
Yeah.
It's exactly disgusting. But this is what the Lord wants us to know. Now, I find it interesting that in the King James, at the very end of verse 22, what does it say, Rhonda? It says, the dirt came out. What are they talking about? The dirt. Well, if you've ever deveined a shrimp or a crawfish, you don't need an explanation as to the dirt that came out. And that's all we need to say about that. Ehud plunged the dagger so hard into Eglon that his belly bounced back and covered the handle. So much so that he couldn't grab it to pull it out again. That sucker was gone. Okay. And then it says his entrails came out, or the dirt came out. And this is the second picture that we have here. Obviously, what is that dagger? That two-edged sword. It's a picture of the Word of God.
Amen.
It's a picture of the Word of God. The Bible says that God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword.
Amen.
And so there's application that we can make between the Word of God and the flesh. Psalms 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his Word. The Word of God brings cleansing. Verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's the Word of God that prevents us or inhibits us from entering into sin. Now, interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, the Lord gives us this comfort, this assurance. He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We can take it to the bank that God's word is going to do what God wants it to do. It will accomplish His will. It will fulfill His purposes. We just need to apply it to our lives. We just need to lay it into the flesh.
Amen.
That is where we are going to receive our cleansing from. John chapter 15, and I'm going to rattle these off pretty quick. John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus told the disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Cleansing comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Bible. We'll see it again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word. Our sanctification comes from God's Word, the application of God's Word. Our cleansing, our spiritual cleansing, our physical cleansing, not a bath, but getting the dirt out of our life comes from the application of God's Word. It's the Word of God that cleanses. It's the Word of God that sanctifies us. In our lives, when the Word of God goes in, the dirt comes out.
Amen?
Amen?
That's right.
The more time you spend in the Word, the cleaner your lives are going to be. The healthier your lives are going to be, spiritually at least. Amen. And it's not going to happen overnight, obviously. But if you don't start spending time in the Word every day, it's not going to happen at all.
True.
Okay?
Right.
It's one thing to be where we're at, but 10 years from now, we don't want to still be at the same place. We want to be making progress. We want to be moving forward.
Amen.
And when you start spending time in the Word every day, it will change your life.
True.
It will cleanse your soul. And so the question isn't, are you going through the Word? Because we do that here. I mean, we go through the Word. taking our time, but we're still going through the Word. All right? So the question isn't, do you go through the Word? The question is, does the Word go through you?
Amen.
Because the Word, once it goes through our heart, will bring out the dirt.
Amen.
The Word goes in, and the dirt comes out. You know, some people read their Bible just so they can say, yeah, I've read my Bible. Yeah, I did my devotions today. Don't read it just to read it.
Amen.
You read it to grow. You read it to learn. You read it for cleansing.
Amen.
And now, Ehud put that dagger in and the dirt came out. And that's really an accurate description of the works of the flesh. Because that's all the flesh can produce.
Amen.
All that the flesh can produce is dirt, is filth. We know that because Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, and the hits just keep on coming.
I heard that.
The works of the flesh are just that. All it is dirt.
Amen.
That's all it produces, is dirt. The flesh is, all the flesh is dirt, so the only thing it can produce is dirt.
Amen.
But when the Word goes in, the dirt comes out. Now that's a nice motto. You can hang that up over your mantle. You can put that on your refrigerator. You know, when the dirt, when the Word goes in, the dirt comes out. We can live like, we can live on that.
Amen.
But we got to hurry up. verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. And so they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. So Ehud makes his escape while Eglon's servants are dilly-dallying around. They're sitting on their hands. They think he's attending to his needs, and with a guy that big, you don't want to be part of that. He can handle that all by himself. Now, attending to his needs is a euphemism for using the bathroom, which is a euphemism for, well, we all know what that means. So the Lord doesn't have any problem telling us what's going on, but he does it in a good way. He does it in a, you know, he's not crude. He's appropriate. So here they are, they're waiting. And they say, well, you know, we'll wait and we'll wait. And then after a while they think, well, he's too big to fall in. Something else has got to happen. So they break in, basically. They find the key, they open the door, and boy, he's dead. But it's too late. It's too late by that time. Ehud's already made his escape. So while they were waiting, we see in verse 26, but Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan. I guess they didn't drive Chevys, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all the stout men of valor. Not a man escaped.
Amen.
So while they waited, Ehud escapes. He musters the warriors of the tribe of Ephraim, and they quickly take the fords of Jordan. These are the passes where the army has to go through to cross the river. And this tactic effectively cuts off Eglon's army from escape. They couldn't go back to Moab. And to make matters worse, Moab couldn't send reinforcements over to help them. Of course, Moab probably didn't even know what was going on.
Amen.
Ehud, he worked so fast that they locked down the whole area. Ehud takes advantage of the confusion caused by Eglon's death. Nobody knows what to do. The king's dead. What are we going to do? Well, you're going to die. That's what you're going to do. And so they destroy the Moabite army that was standing in Canaan, and that was, the Bible says, 10,000 men. That's a lot of soldiers.
Amen.
But these weren't just your regular grunts. These weren't your regular boots on the ground. These were the elite. These were the best that they had. Now, why would Eglon do that? Why would he bring the best that Moab had? Because Eglon was in a foreign country. He didn't have a fortress, so he wanted to fortify himself with the best.
Amen.
Well, the bigger they are, the harder they fall.
That's right.
This is actually a blow, a military blow that Moab never recovers from, because they are subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The tide turns. The table turns on them. Ehud kills the best of Moab's army because Eglon had the best with him there. And I'm sure that Moab's defeat, this rounding defeat that they suffered, encouraged Ammon and Amalek to kind of sneak back to their land as well. We don't want no part of that. Yeah, we'll be your buddies while you're in control, but if there's trouble, we're leaving. In verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years.
Amen.
Now they suffered under oppression for 18 years, but the land had rest for 80 years. And this is the longest rest that we'll see under any of the judges in this book. And this rest is simply a picture of what happens when the Word of God becomes prominent. When the Word of God has its proper place in our lives.
Amen.
Here's two generations where flesh is being subdued. The flesh is being put to death. And God's Word is everything that it's supposed to be.
Amen.
And they enjoy that rest for 80 years. And despite Ehud's perceived disadvantage, he was Yahweh's choice. God used him to deliver his people. God used him to set them free. He was, in fact, God's left-handed, right-hand man, showing us that God rules and overrules even our own limitations. And He does so in order to reveal His glory and to fulfill His purposes in our life, if we will only respond to His grace and to His mercy with faithful obedience.
Amen.
See, that's what's available for all of us. That's what's available in our lives. The things that come against us, the problems, the habits, the attitudes that oppress us constantly are no match for God.
Amen.
All we need to do is surrender. All we need to do is be obedient and faithful to His Word. God will make a way of deliverance for us. He's already done it through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that defeated the greatest enemy. All the rest of them are just nobodies. Nobodies. They're just... They're problems that we create in our mind. What we have to do is give them over to God. My goodness, we have one verse. Should we do it?
Amen.
Let's do it. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now here's a guy that doesn't quite fit into the formula.
No.
It doesn't say anything about the nation of Israel or the problems that they were suffering or what God... did to bring chastisement. We can take for example that the Philistines were the problem, but we also have to take, you know, the assumption that Shamgar was the solution to the problem. Now, Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. As a matter of fact, scholars don't know where Shamgar came from. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he was. They don't know if he was a Canaanite. They don't think he was an Israelite. He just pops up out of nowhere. All we have is his name and his father's name. Shamgar, the son of Anath. We know nothing about him. And so in this instance, in this verse, Shamgar is a picture of, well, let's face it, he's a picture of us.
Amen.
Okay? He's just like us. Someone who lives in obscurity. Someone that nobody really knows. I mean, we're not famous. I'm not. I mean, you guys might be famous, but if you are, you're secretly famous because I don't know. I'm not famous.
God knows me.
Well, that makes us as famous as we need to be.
Amen.
But the fact of the matter is, this could be anybody.
That's right.
I mean, it happens to be Shamgar, but it could be anybody. In chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, it says it kind of gives us the environment that Shamgar lived in. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now there's three things that she talks about here that we need to take note of real quickly. The life in Israel in Shamgar's day was scary dangerous. It was just bad. People could not travel openly. They had to go in the byways. You know, they had to sneak around in the back roads that nobody knew. I mean, they couldn't go visit their kids for Thanksgiving or Passover. I guess they didn't do Thanksgiving. They couldn't travel openly. Villages were no longer safe for families to live in. And there were no weapons. The Philistines had come in and confiscated all their guns. Second Amendment was done. It was over.
Oh no!
They took all their weapons. Not only that, they took all their farm tools. If you wanted to farm, if you wanted a plow, if you wanted a pruning hook, you had to go buy it from the Philistines. Because they had all the blacksmiths. They had all the metallurgy. So the Philistines were practicing gun control, and Israel was constantly being bludgeoned and terrorized by the Philistines. But there was a man who could stand it no longer. Apparently he was a farmer. He was a nobody. He was Shamgar. All he had in his hand was an ox goad. What's an ox goad? Well, it's a long pole. It's about 6 to 8 feet long. On one end, there's a metal point. On the other end, there's a flat spade. You use the point, obviously, to get the ox to move forward.
Right.
And when the plow got caked with mud and clay, well, you use the shovel to clean the plow off.
Amen.
That's all he had. He used what was in his hand.
Amen.
And God used him to deliver Israel. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Maybe Shamgar knew the story of Moses. You know, Moses, the burning bush. God said, hey, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Moses was like, hey, I can't talk. I can't speak. I'm not good at that. God says, well, what's in your hand? A shepherd's staff, a rod, basically a stick.
Yeah.
God said, throw it down. And he threw it down. It turned into a serpent. It was that stick. It was that rod that God used to turn the Nile into blood. It was that stick that God used to bring plague after plague. It was that stick that God used to bring the greatest empire of the world down to its knees. The
Amen.
Stick.
Amen.
The same stick God used to part the Red Sea.
That's right.
God just used what was in Moses' hand.
Amen.
God used what was in Shamgar's hand. The only question we've got to ask ourselves is, what's in your hand? Maybe a computer keyboard. Might be a wrench.
Mm-hmm.
Might be dirty dishwater.
Yeah.
Or diapers. What's in your hand? God can use what's in your hand. He wants to use what's in your hand. You say, well, I can't do anything for God. I'm just, you know, fill in the blank. I'm not qualified to serve. And that's the way you feel, and I have to say, good. If you don't feel qualified to serve, then you are qualified.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
Because God doesn't call the qualified. God qualifies those who are called.
Amen.
He's the one that makes us qualify. None of us can minister in our own power anyway, so that's not a problem.
That's right.
Hey, we are best suited for ministry work.
Yeah.
Because the only thing that we can minister in is the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The weapons of our warfare are not of this world. It's God's power, empowered by God's Spirit, or it's God's Word, empowered by God's Spirit, that's accessible to God's people. That's what we have. We can't fight fire with fire. You know, there's a lot of stuff that the world's involved in. We can't fight it.
It's true.
And we're not supposed to fight it. Except by submitting to the Lord and doing His will. Hey, if the government comes in and takes all our guns, we can still serve the Lord because we don't serve the Lord with our guns.
That's right.
I mean, not here.
No.
I know in some churches in Alabama, the deacons carry pistols, but we don't do that. It's both the Word of God and the Spirit of God that is operating in someone who is available to God, someone who is compliant. That's what we see here in Shamgar. Shamgar brought deliverance with a farm implement. He brought deliverance with what was in his hand.
Amen.
And all God needs is a man or a woman who is filled with His Spirit, who has a hold of His Word, and who is willing to use what God has put in their hand for His service. That's all that God needs. That's all He's looking for. That's all He's asking for. Let's stand.
Here I am, God.
It's that kind of attitude. It's that kind of attitude that says, I'm just going to do whatever God wants me to do, and I'm going to use whatever I have. That's the kind of attitude that will change the course of someone's life. It will change the course of a church or a community. It will change a nation. It changed Shamgar's nation.
Amen.
God is still the same God, is He not?
That's right.
God hadn't changed. He's still as powerful and willing as He ever was.
That's right.
And in the situation with the visas is in New York, hey, that's not a problem for God.
Uh-uh.
I mean, it doesn't matter what the government says. God's will is going to be done.
Amen.
Despite them. Despite them, God's will is going to be done. God's will is going to be done in Houma. And we can count on it.
Amen.
But are we going to participate in it?
That's
the question. That's the question. Our desire should be to simply live our lives like Ehud, to be prepared, and to not stand for the, what the devil brings.
Amen.
Hey, the devil has his way, he has his sway, but we don't have to put up with it.
That's right.
We can stand against it. We should stand against it. We should be actively pressing back with the Word of God. And like Shamgar, all we have to do is make ourselves available. God will use us as we are.
Amen.
And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for bringing us together. And Lord, for these stories that, Lord, on the surface may seem offensive, but Lord, they're so exciting. As we apply them to our lives, Lord, to see that You can use us just as we are, in our limitations, in our failures.
Amen.
Lord, in our shortcomings, that You've called us simply because of those things. Lord, it's You're the one who will empower us. You're the one who will guide us. You'll give us the strength and the direction. You'll give us the know-how. And You'll give us the results. Lord, none of it is really dependent upon us, except that we're willing to be obedient, except that we're willing to surrender to You. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would remain surrendered, that our hearts would remain broken to You. Lord, that we would come to You in contrite of spirit. Lord, that we would shake at Your Word. Lord, that it would mean something to us. That we would not be quick to set aside Your Word or Your will in our lives. Lord, help us to make You our focus. Help us to make You our desire. Lord, the reality is that Your greatest joy is not to use us. But Your greatest joy is to be with us.
Amen.
Is to commune with us. Is to have fellowship with us. And Lord, if we learn to do that first, Lord, then You will be able to use us to such an extent that we would not even imagine it. Lord, help us to seek You first every day. Lord, to put You first in our lives, in every decision that we make, and everything that we say. Lord, help us to be conscious of Your presence. Lord, surrendered to it, committed to it, Lord, and obedient to it. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.